The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Well, we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 through 25. And so if you have a Bible, please open your Bibles there. Let's read Exodus chapter 2 today, verses 11 through 25. We attended to the story of Moses' preservation as deliverer. And now he's about 40 years old in between verse 10 and verse 11. So we pick up the story now after he is grown. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. And he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. And when he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" And he answered, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And then Moses was afraid, and he thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Well, then shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. And when they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." And he said to his daughter, "Where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah, and she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." And during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. May God encourage us. What a great God we have. Please be seated. Usefulness makes life meaningful. One of the worst things that we can say to a person is that he or she is useless. Such a judgment declares that the person's life has no significance, no weight, no glory in it. Every person desires to have a life that's useful, that's significant, a life that matters. And yet, in truth, our bondage to sin naturally makes us all useless. We are useless in reference to knowing God. We are useless in reference to gaining his acceptance. We are useless in reference to being acceptable instruments in his hands. Everything that pertains to eternity, we by nature, because of our sin, are useless. Sin disconnects us from God and from any meaningful reward or lasting purpose. It contaminates our work and renders our best labors as flawed and fading. It consigns us to a life of building sandcastles near the sea. These sandcastles may be ornate and impressive to beachgoers. On the day we mold them, they may attract applause for many people passing by. But the evening tide comes and it washes our sandcastles away, and all the results of the great efforts that we have made vanish with the tide, and we end up having nothing to show for them. So we ask ourselves the question, how can I live a life that's useful? And I believe our story here in Exodus chapter 1, verses 11 through 25 will help us. Moses lived the first 40 years of his life largely building sandcastles. Up to this point in his life, he had lived an existence of great prestige, of learning, of power, of might, of wealth, of pleasure, of glory. Everyone in Egypt knew Moses. They respected Moses. They listened to Moses. Stephen in Acts 7:22 says that Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. What does that mean, mighty in words and deeds? And we're not sure. There is a first century AD Jewish historian by the name of Josephus who tells us that Moses was being groomed to be the next Pharaoh because Pharaoh didn't have a natural heir. He also tells us that Moses was a valiant warrior, that he led a great military campaign against the Ethiopians and he prevailed. Now, whether Josephus is right or not, we don't know, but we do know that Moses was a man mighty in his words and deeds. We know that he was educated by the best of scholars in the arts and language, in history and mathematics, in medicine and music, in law. Moses, had Time magazine been in existence, would have appeared in the list of 100 most influential men nearly every year of his adult life. Most would have looked at Moses' life and said, now that is an impressive life. He has it made. Yet up to this point, until he grabbed hold of God by faith, his life would have been empty and vain, building sandcastles on the beach. Now imagine for a moment you are Moses. Your Egyptian mom has recounted your story behind your name countless of times. She's told you how she drew you out of the water from that little basket on the Nile River. But you've also learned of your story from your birth mom, Jochebed, your sister Miriam. They raised you as a wee young lad. You learned that Pharaoh had ordered all the boys to be killed, and that God delivered you out of the Nile River and rescued you to be part of a covenant people. You've been raised as a son of Pharaoh's daughter, access to the very best of Egypt's tutors. You've grown impressive in every way. And of late, though, you've been spending more time thinking about the God of your birth family. You are drawn to now your natural people, not because they are impressive, but because they worship this God of your ancestor Abraham, and you've learned of the promises that God has made to your people. You've learned that this God is unlike all the other gods all around you, represented by images, and you've come to believe that this God is the true God. Your heart winds itself around these promises of future reward, that this God exists, he's true, he's real, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him, and there is a spiritual transformation that bursts in your soul. This invisible God becomes real. All the other Egyptian gods you can see with your eyes as they have idols and statues representing them, but this God, this invisible God, he's different. He's unseen, and yet he is the one true God. You come to be convicted and convinced of that. Now you know that you must reject all the wealth and the pleasures of Egypt in order to follow this God, and you believe that that is the course that would be right and best and good, and you become convinced that that is the course that you must pursue, that God's reward is worth it. You know that if Pharaoh finds out, however, his wrath would strike you down as you would align yourself now with the Hebrews and their God. But more and more, you're feeling that you must. You find that the fear of the king's wrath against you upon aligning yourself with this God, it begins to fade, it begins to flee, and you feel that you must openly and publicly identify yourself with this people and with their God. You begin to notice things you hadn't noticed. You notice the Hebrews' oppression. You notice their pain. And one day, you decide to walk out among the Hebrew slaves as they toil and as they work. As it happens, it becomes a fateful day for your life. Your heart breaks as you consider your own people's plight. You wish that you could do something to deliver them, and there is this seed idea that begins to gel that maybe you are in this position to be a deliverer for this people. And then you hear a cry that shouts out as you're walking among the people, and you turn and you see something that was not uncommon, yet you had not seen it the same way as you see it this day. An Egyptian soldier is cruelly beating a Hebrew slave over and over, and you believe that this Hebrew slave will die from this beating. And in anger, as you have aligned your heart now with his people and you see the oppression, you jump in shouting, stop it, right now. But the soldier looks back at you and sneers, continue lashing this fallen slave, and now fury mounts within you. You want to kill this guy. And you look here and you look there. No one is around, and so you strike this Egyptian dead. Everything is an emotional whirl. The soldier lays dead at your feet. The Hebrew slave looks at you and slinks away. You come to your senses. You know that if this act is found out, you'll be put to death. And so you dig a hole in the sand and you bury him right there. That evening, you toss and turn. You still are concerned about this plight of your people, the Hebrews, and yet this event is still rolling through your heart. As you rise the next day, you walk out among your people again, and you see two Hebrew slaves fighting with each other, and this frustrates you. They are one people. They are God's people. They are the recipients of the promise of God to Abraham. They are to be a people of shalom, of great peace with one another, and you cry out to one of them who is really beating down on the other, and you say, "Why do you strike your friend? He is your brother." And this cruel man thrusts his victim aside and he snaps in derision, "Who made you a prince or judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed that Egyptian yesterday?" You feel the gut punch. Fear floods into your heart, paralyzing you. You thought that no one had discovered your act of anger and rage. And you know that if this person knows, everyone will eventually know. You race home, and sure enough, Pharaoh hears the story of your killing the Egyptian, and he puts a bounty on your head. He wants to have you slain. And so you flee. You flee southeast from Egypt for safety, and you cross this thirsty desert of this triangular-shaped Sinai Peninsula, and you make your way over to Midian. In Midian, you are tired. You're worn out from this journey. You find signs of a nearby well. You're so thirsty. You stumble toward it. You drink deeply, and you're exhausted. You sit down by this well to rest. As you're resting by the well, seven women approach the well. This is interesting. They fill their troughs with water to slake the thirst of their father's flock. But then, after they have done the hard work of filling the trough, some local shepherds arrive and begin to steal the water from these seven sisters. And they steal it rather roughly. There's such great injustice. They're just taking what is there. And now the same feeling of outrage over oppression fills your breast. And you take on the whole lot of the thieving shepherds. You're trained as a warrior, and this training proves very, very useful in this particular occasion. You prevail. You drive these thieves away, and you graciously offer to water these seven sisters' flock. In gratitude, the sisters invite you back home to meet their dad. He's a priest of Midian. His name is Reuel. Oh, you haven't had a home-cooked meal for so long, and so of course you're going to accept that invitation. You follow them and their flock to their home. You sort of hang back, but you hear the conversation as they arrive home. Their dad shouts out, "How's it possible that you're back so soon? That was a quick trip. I didn't think that you would come back till much later." And the girls answer, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." And there you realize that though you feel to be a Hebrew, that everything externally still appears Egyptian. Your hair, your clothes, your bag, your sandals. This Egyptian, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds. Well, Reuel, he is delighted to hear this story. And he says, "Well, where is he then? Call him in. Why have you left him? Let's have him eat with us." Well, Reuel, and later you'll know him as Jethro. Jethro pressed you to stay one night and then two and then a week and a month, and it was fine with you. You're really content to stay there as long as he would let you. And evidently, Reuel was very content because he ultimately offered you his daughter Zipporah in marriage. And you could not have been more happy. Zipporah was a beautiful young lady, and you marry her. You, early on in marriage, you give birth to a baby boy, and you and Zipporah name him Gershom, which means stranger. You know that you are a foreigner living in a very different life, living in a strange land. You don't tell us much of your life over these 40 years that you're going to live in Midian. You and Zipporah will have another son. And we wonder, did you really try to just completely start over? Did you try to just forget about the first 40 years of your life? Forget about those Hebrews living in Egypt who rejected you as their deliverer? And we really don't know. You don't tell us. But what we do know is that your God, the Lord, did not forget you, and the Lord did not forget his people in Egypt. Later in verse 23 and 25 in Exodus 2, here's what you would write. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. Those many days, again, were about 40 years in number for Moses living in Midian anyway. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue for slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw, he saw the people of Israel, and God knew. That's who God is. Well, a central idea that we're going to trace through the story of Moses' exit, fleeing from Egypt into the land of Midian, is simply this: the happy life, which all of us desire, the happy life. The happy life is the life that serves God and pursues his purposes. There's nothing eternal, there's nothing meaningful outside of our Lord. God is the source of all life, and the meaningful life connects itself to God, and particularly connects itself to God's work of deliverance. And here's the good news for every one of us who are in Jesus Christ. God invites every person in Christ to this kind of meaningful life. None of us have to live empty lives. God is the God who delivers people out of bondage to sin. That's who he is. He hears our cry when we are oppressed by sin and by spiritual darkness, and he reaches out to deliver us. He sent his own son, Jesus, as the ultimate deliverer, the ultimate fulfillment of this prefigure of Moses. And every person in Jesus Christ then not only can receive this life from God, but then be used as God's instruments in his continuing work of deliverance in this world. This world is very broken. We don't have to observe this world very long to see how deep its brokenness is. It needs to be delivered. It needs to be rescued. And that's the work that God is about. And as God's people, he says, I love to use people who I have delivered to be instruments of deliverance for others. And that's what a meaningful, useful life is about. Well, what are some qualities that are necessary for us to be an instrument of God in his work of deliverance? That's the question we hope to answer. And through the life of Moses, because Moses is such an instrument of deliverance for God's people, we learn some qualities that are essential if we are also to connect to God's work of deliverance, to have a useful, meaningful life. And the first quality is faith. Faith is where it begins for Moses. Faith is where it begins for all of us. And that faith is a faith that believes that Christ Jesus is better. Better than what? Better than anything. Better than everything. Christ Jesus is better. We see the inklings of this faith in verse 11, the transition that's taking place in Moses' heart. Verse 11 of Exodus 2, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to, and underline this, he went out to his people. Remember, Moses is writing underneath the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he writes, he went out to his people. Remember, he had been raised as an Egyptian to be an Egyptian, but now it is faith that moves him from thinking of himself as an Egyptian to thinking of himself as a Hebrew. He went out to his people. He looked on their burdens. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. And again, to emphasize, in case we didn't catch it, he says, one of his people. How clear is Moses' faith at this point? Well, from Exodus 2, I would acknowledge it might be difficult to answer that question. But God has given us two beautiful commentaries on this chapter and some of the events that follow in Moses' life. First, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is preaching a sermon where he talks about Moses. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, let me read for you Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 27. That point to this part of Moses' life. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So at some point, he says, I am not the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I am the son of Jochebed. I am a son of a Hebrew woman. This is my people. And it's by faith that he does that. And then he says, choosing. So this is a conscious, willing choice. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God. He knows that if he makes this known, and he's committed to doing that, that he will be mistreated along with his people. He says, it doesn't matter. Choosing to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to continue as an Egyptian enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. And you can imagine, Moses had every pleasure of sin available to him every day of his life. He goes on to say, he considered the reproach of Christ. Now, this is the New Testament commentary. The word Christ simply means Messiah. It's the Greek word for Messiah. And Moses knew something of the Messiah because by faith, Hebrews 11 says, he considered the reproach of the Messiah. That means that he understood God's revelation and passed down through oral tradition at this point, but it was revelation nonetheless. And he knew the promise of this Messiah, this one who had come to be the deliverer. And it was by faith that he considered the reproach of the Messiah, of connecting to the Hebrew people and to the Hebrew people's Messiah, of greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. He says, it's just so much better to be with Christ and receive the treasures that this Messiah would offer me, the promises that he would bring, than to enjoy every treasure that exists in this land. And archaeology has revealed how much treasure there was in Egypt in that day. It's almost unfathomable, even by modern standards, to think of the treasure that was part of Egypt during the time of Moses. It says, by faith he left Egypt. He was not forced out of Egypt primarily. It was by faith, that's the emphasis of the New Testament, he left Egypt. Not being afraid of the anger of the king. The king may seek to kill me. By faith, I'm going to follow God. He left Egypt, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. This gives us a picture of Moses' faith at this moment. He saw him who is invisible. He saw the reality of God. He saw the sham of all the idols, all the statues, all the gods of Egypt. They are nothing. This God is the real, true God. The truth that those who would be an instrument of God leading a useful life is that faith believes Jesus is better. And that faith that believes Jesus is better is the first essential to being used of God. It's the starting place. So we cannot begin to be used of God and have a useful life without faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's impossible to connect to his life. Jesus is better. Better than every other thing. Name a joy, name a pleasure, name a sweet gift from God. Whatever you name, Jesus is better than that. He was there before that, he'll be there after that, and he's the author of everything good. You think of the pleasure, the joy of a newborn baby, the joy, the pleasure of the love of a spouse, the pleasure of being able to make the rules. The pleasure of the applause of the masses, the pleasure of wealth that's beyond comparison. You take all these things, add them up, Jesus is better. Jesus is better. And if we're going to be used of God, leading a useful, meaningful life, we must believe that. It's the core essential of biblical faith. And yet we have difficulty holding on to that. As Christians, of course, we've grabbed hold of the plow and said, yes, Jesus is better. That's why I'm moving in the direction toward him. But we're constantly tempted to look back after having grabbed hold of the plow. And that's why Jesus says, you can't do that. You can't grab hold of the plow and look back. You're not going to be worthy of the kingdom. What happens to a farmer who grabs hold of a plow and then looks back? Well, the plow, it cuts an unstraight line. It's useless. He says, you can't do that. And yet constantly for us as Christians, we notice, well, there's that pleasure. Well, there's that good gift. There's that treasure. Maybe that's where my life would really be made full. The beginning of a useful life is this faith that says Jesus is better. And the Hebrew people had a hard time with this. They continued to look back over their shoulder. We see that recorded throughout the account of the wilderness wandering. Let me share with you a couple passages. Exodus chapter 14. Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we might serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Completely forgetting how miserable, how terrible, how empty their lives were. It would have been better. See, that's Satan's temptation. He whispers, this life is better. Numbers chapter 14, why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? But then the psalmist tells us the truth. Psalmist cries out to God, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. He says, I would rather have God than have this physical life. It's better. It's better to die with God than to live without him. And then the psalmist in 84 sings, for a day in the courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. He says, if you have me choose between two options, one day in the presence of God, worshiping him, 1,000 anywhere else, the greatest place on earth, guess what I'm going to choose? One day, it's better because God is better. He's the source of every other blessing. The book of Hebrews presses this into our hearts as it's emphasizing over and over and over that Jesus himself is better. Hebrews 8, verse 6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than did the old, as the covenant he mediates is better. He mediates a better relationship, a better promise, since it's enacted on better promises. Hebrews 11, 16, but as it is, he talks about these people who had faith, they desire a better country. Moses could have had the best country on earth at the time, Egypt, but he desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. And there's only one point of access to that better country. It's God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So if you're asking, what's a quality I need in order to have a useful life? Well, you need faith that believes Jesus Christ is better, better than anything. Second quality, compassion to see the need for deliverance. Compassion. If we do not see the needs of people the way God sees them, we won't be instruments of God's deliverance for them. And you know, it's the most natural thing in all the world to remain blind to the needs of others. That's true of physical and emotional needs, but it's really true of eternal needs, spiritual needs. Yet this is part of God's transforming work. He opens our eyes to see people in ways we never saw them before. That's what he does when he makes us and conforms us into the image of Jesus. Look at verse 11 again with me. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and he looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. Underline the little phrase, looked on their burdens and he saw an Egyptian. He's not just sharing the story in a way that he happened to notice something, observed it. Moses probably throughout all of his life observed things like this, but he didn't see it. And that's for us to understand. There is a vast difference between looking upon something and seeing something. Observing something and seeing it. Looking upon something takes only a split second. It's an observation. Seeing is entering into that thing with understanding, with insight, and with a desire to act. Throughout the Exodus account, we're going to read of God seeing his people. We saw it already at the end of this great chapter. It's emphasized in verse 25, God saw the people of Israel. Now, does that mean that God sort of casually observed? No, of course, God observes everything. But God is communicating himself, his heart. He says, I communicate that I see you and I see your burdens, I see the oppression, I see the bondage, and I see it with understanding, with insight, with a willingness to act, with a promise to provide. That's what the kind of seeing that Moses is doing that day. It's a seeing that stirs his heart and says, I have to do something to help, to reach out. And without this kind of compassion to see the needs that other people have for deliverance will not be God's instruments. We'll walk past dozens and dozens of opportunity because we might look, but we don't see. It's like coming upon a car crash. You look, oh boy, those cars are really messed up. I hope they're okay. That's looking. But some people, they have an innate ability even. Sometimes it's a spiritual ability, which is what we're talking about, but innate ability to not just look, but to see. They begin to enter in emotionally to the people, and then they're persuaded to stop and ask, is there anything I can do? There's a huge difference between looking and seeing, and if we're to be an instrument of God, we must see with eyes of compassion. It's the eyes that Jesus had. Listen to Matthew 9. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That's central. Healing every disease, every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, it's that kind of seeing. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. That word is a gut-churning word. It means he felt it deep inside his person. He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. I imagine if most of us came upon that same crowd, we'd say, oh, there's an interesting crowd out there. Well, it looks like some families are together. It looks like some women are over there. It looks like some men are talking over there. We would look, but we wouldn't see. Jesus, when he peered upon this group, he says, oh, they're like sheep without a shepherd. And if you're a shepherd, you know what that means. You know that means they're going to die. They're going to die destitute in a terrible way. He had compassion on them. They were helpless, he said. They were harassed. By what? By sin, by Satan, by death. In our busy, suffering world, we become accustomed to looking without seeing. So I urge you to ask God to give you eyes to see. Ask him for a heart of compassion to see the emotional and physical needs of people around you, but most important of all, to see the spiritual needs. Look at your neighbors and see that they're moving toward a Christless eternity, that they are like sheep without a shepherd, marching toward a future day of judgment without hope, without any answers to give to the God who will demand them. See that in your family. See that among your friends. It's an essential quality to a useful life. Every Sunday, many of you come, and I would encourage you, pray that you would have eyes to see. God would have you to be an instrument, I think every Sunday, maybe dozens of ways, if we would only open up our eyes and not look. Oh, I'm looking, and I'm looking over there, and that person sits by themselves an awful lot. Hope someone talks to them. Versus seeing and entering into their life with compassion, with a willingness to act. Third quality, courage. Courage. Courage to act for the cause of deliverance. Courage really marks Moses' life. Courage first to leave Egypt and align himself with God's people. Courage also to confront this brutal Egyptian. He needed confronted, not the way Moses did, I believe, but he needed confronted. Courage to confront the local shepherds who are harassing these seven sisters. In these latter two instances, he could have lost his life. It wasn't an easy thing. This was a strong Egyptian soldier. This was a band of local shepherds. But he did not let fear stand in the way of his desire to be used of God to deliver the oppressed. Moses believes that God is sovereign, not Pharaoh, not some shepherds, not an Egyptian soldier. Moses' faith in God drives him to courageously act to deliver the oppressed. Now, there's a question as we look at this story, and that question is, did Moses do right by killing the Egyptian? And some Bible commentators, very good, better Bible commentators than myself, like John Calvin, believe that Moses was completely in the clear. He acted righteously. Others believe that Moses lost his cool, and I put my opinion with them that the scene, while it was noble in Moses' faith, his consideration, it was sinful in the anger that seemed to have been vented at that moment. Why do I believe that? Well, verse 12, look at it closely. It says, "For he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian, and then he hit him in the sand." If, as a parent, you see your children, you know, in any place, and they're looking around before they act, you probably know that they're not about ready to do something really noble. They're about to do something that they would be embarrassed over. And Moses, you know, he's looking this way and that. No one's around. Okay, down he goes. And we don't know what instrument he used, but he struck him down. And then he hit him in the sand. He wanted to cover over that action. He wanted to erase it. But I don't think we should lose also the nobility of his courage to confront. We don't want to diminish the sinfulness of his fury, but we don't want to diminish either his courage, his faith. In Acts chapter 7, verse 24, this is the way Stephen talks about this event. "And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian." So Stephen puts a pretty positive view of this action. Clear case for Moses' courage is made in chasing away the local shepherds who are harassing these seven sisters. Now remember, in that scene, Moses had just acted in courage to deliver a Hebrew who was being beaten down. Did it the wrong way, but it led to him being driven out of Egypt, his home, and underneath the fear of having the king say, "Everybody, there's a bounty on him, kill Moses, kill Moses." So he's driven out of there. And what happens? He finally gets across the desert to kind of a safe place. He's resting by a well. And there are these guys who are harassing these women. He doesn't know any of them. Wouldn't it have been tempting to say, "You know, hey, last time I entered into someone else's fight, it didn't turn out well for me. I don't think I'm going to go that way anymore. I think I'll just let whatever happens just happen. It's none of my business." Thankfully, Moses' faith and his courage said, "No, I have to get involved in these sisters' problem." You know, it's tempting when we think about being instruments in God's hand to have some past experience where our attempts didn't work out that well, to simply say, "Okay, I don't want to let other people's problem be mine anymore. It didn't turn out well for me." And that's why this quality is so essential. We have to have courage. We have to be willing to confront our fears of perhaps future incidences of attempting to be used by God turning out poorly. I got to believe and follow God. I want to be careful that my spirit doesn't make it unpleasant or the outcome unsuccessful. But I don't want to push away from faith, away from courage. When we walk by faith in God, God looks upon us with approval and not condemnation. Moses could have wallowed in his failures as he tried to be used of God in the first situation and said, "You know, I am just despairing and humiliated. I don't think God can use me in this way anymore." But instead, he looked in faith to God, and he acted in courage, and God used him. So the question that we would ask ourselves in application of this essential quality is, what act of courage would God have me take today to be an instrument of his deliverance? You know, it's difficult when you see a brother or sister wandering away from the faith to think, you know, if I get in and talk to that person about their wandering away from the faith, they probably won't respond well, and they probably won't. That's true. But will you let your fear dictate your actions, or will you courageously, "I love them enough to be willing to let them shout at me, call me names, and hate me because I care. I've got to courageously act to try to be God's instrument as this person's being oppressed by sin." A neighbor who doesn't know the Lord, and perhaps they've been openly hostile to Christianity. You say, "I don't know if I should ever bring up the subject ever again. I think it's just an unsafe place." To be an instrument of God means that in wisdom, underneath the leading of the Holy Spirit, though, you're willing to say, "God, if you ask me to speak, I will speak. The outcome is up to you, but you're calling me to act and to live a life of faith. That's what's essential to be an instrument of God for deliverance. Fourth quality, wisdom. Wisdom to use God's means to bring deliverance. I think Moses, when he struck down the Egyptian, that he was relying upon all the wisdom that he had gleaned from Egypt. Egypt's wisdom is the wisdom of man. The wisdom of man is, you know, you battle force with force. That's what you do. That's what the world does. You're doing something bad, I'm going to come against you, and I'm going to use force in order to do it. Beloved, here's the truth. We do not advance God's deliverance by killing Egyptians. Can I say it again? Because sometimes we think we can. You know, here's how we're going to bring about an instrument of God's deliverance, spiritual deliverance. We got to kill some Egyptians. If we kill enough Egyptians, then the world's going to be happy. There are too many Egyptians. They're being born every day. And we don't advance God's kingdom or God's deliverance by killing Egyptians. God's work must be done in God's ways. What are God's ways? It's the proclamation of the gospel. It's first our own repentance of sin. It's our own brokenness before the Lord. That our own sin is the very first problem that God's concerned about. It's dependence upon God in prayer. It is the clear, plain teaching of God's word. I need to receive God's word for my own soul. It's the cross of Jesus, the humiliation, the suffering of Jesus, as well as the resurrection of Jesus and his power. It is a devotion to simple obedience. It's a passion for God's glory. These are God's ways. These are God's ways. God's wisdom is higher than man's wisdom, and we will be tempted to draw upon the wisdom of this world to resolve spiritual problems. But here's the application I would encourage you toward. Seek God's wisdom, pursue God's work in God's ways, refuse to use man's ways to accomplish God's purposes. Be more devoted to the God of the work than the work of God. What do I mean by that? If you're more devoted to the work of God, you're going to justify all kinds of methods to accomplish the work of God. Methods that are outside of Scripture, methods that are often contrary to Scripture. Hey, it works. God's work is being done. And if it's effective, if we have this number of baptisms or this number of new members, it's got to be good, right? God says, no, it's not right. You'll never advance my work of deliverance by killing more Egyptians. Be devoted to the God of the work. Whatever I do, in whatever way I do it, reflects upon this person, God. And so I want to be careful. That's the first priority in being an instrument of God's deliverance. I care more about God and his glory than I care about the results of his work. Does God care about the results of his work? Yes, he's working in this world. But he cares about his work because he cares about his glory. His glory is always first and foremost. And I would urge you to pray for your church. If you are a member of the Bethany, pray for this church. If you're a member of another church, pray for that church. Because this is a huge temptation. I don't believe there has ever been a time in the history of Christianity since Acts chapter 2 when Jesus' church has been more tempted to adopt human wisdom and human means to accomplish God's work. And it's all justified by results. And we have to go back to the book and say, is this really how God wants to bring deliverance? Does he really want to bring deliverance, Moses, by killing that Egyptian? Is that really God's means? And the answer is going to be no. Fifth, a willingness to be rejected by those you seek to help. Listen to how Stephen describes this story. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. So he thought that when he killed the Egyptian and then when he intervened in the conflict, that his brothers are going to say, hey, finally we have a champion. Finally we have a deliverer. And look who he is. He's like second in command. He's going to be our guy. That's what he thought was going to happen. By faith, he wanted to be part of God's deliverance. That's a good thing. He believed that the Hebrew people were with him. And what did he find out? But they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling, and he tried to reconcile them. He was doing a good thing, saying, men, your brothers, why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, discarded him. Get out of here, Moses. Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? We must not suppose that those we seek to help will appreciate our efforts to help them. We must not look to people that we serve to give us praise. Our eyes must remain upon the Lord. It is His applause and His applause only that we seek. There are many pastors who have left ministry not because they're unqualified, not because they're ungifted, but because they become unwilling to be the target of rejection. There are many lay people who have sidelined themselves in the ministry of the church, no longer rolling up their sleeves, doing gospel work. Why? Because of an essential unwillingness to be hurt again. Satan loves to whisper, "Well, you expected to be rejected by the world, but it's God's people who hurt you. They're not worthy of your service. They're not worthy of your devotion. What's the use?" Friend, who has ever told us that we should expect only praise from God's people when we do the work of deliverance? It's not in the Bible. It's not here in Moses. It's not later in the Apostle Paul. Let me read you a little passage from Apostle Paul. I think this is really an important point because so many, I think, get discouraged because they've been hurt by people that they cared about and tried to minister to. And God says, expect that. It's part of being an instrument. It's part of living a useful life. Listen to what Paul says. This is at the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy. In my first offense, he's in prison. He's awaiting what was likely an execution. In my first offense, no one came to stand by me. They all deserted me. That's the Apostle Paul. You think at any point in any minister's life, the Apostle Paul would be at the end of his life having the whole of the church carrying him up on their shoulders saying, "This is the guy who was the missionary to the Gentile world." No, they all deserted me. They're all gone. May it not be charged against them. You see that soft heart? He's not, "I regret that I ever gave him anything." No, may it not be charged against them. He sees them as still needing deliverance. But he says, "But the Lord stood by me and he strengthened me." That's his comfort. Everyone else may fail me. The Lord will never. And that's my comfort. That's why I persevere. That's what it means to be an instrument of God. So that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. An eternally meaningful life will be opposed often by those we love and care for, but know that God is faithful. He will provide for us all the way to our eternal home. Trust him. Trust him. The last quality, faith, compassion, courage, wisdom, willingness, and the last one is humility. Humility depends solely upon God for deliverance. Moses' great error was in thinking that he could deliver the Israelites on his own. We need God and God alone in order to accomplish anything of eternal value. Moses' greatest assets were his greatest weakness in the first 40 years. His assets were he was smart, he was capable, he was a great orator, he was strong, he was powerful, he was wealthy. You think, man, God can use someone like that. Nope. Not if that person begins to lean on those things for the ability to deliver. So God set Moses in a wilderness for 40 years. Why did he do that? Man, here's this guy that could have done so much for 40 years. Why would you put Moses on the sideline for 40 years? Answer, I believe, to teach Moses dependence. Later it would be said of Moses that he was the meekest, most humble man in all the earth. How did he get that way? It's through God's working. Jesus would say, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it's he that bears much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing." Who is the deliverer? Well, the deliverer is ultimately Jesus Christ. Moses knew that. He told in Deuteronomy 18, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you." He's the deliverer. He is the fountainhead of all the ministry of deliverance. And then he says, "As you come to me for deliverance, I'll fashion you and make me to be like me." Well, who are you, Jesus? I'm one who sees the needs of people and has compassion. I'm one who in courage, takes on the cause of deliverance, even at great cost to myself. I'm one who is the fountainhead of wisdom. The means that I use are so foolish to this world. It confounds the wise to show them the cross. But I use the wisdom of God to bring deliverance. That's my means. Who are you, Jesus? I am despised and rejected by men, and yet I don't back away. I'm willing to continue to be despised for the sake of deliverance. And finally, who are you? I am dependent wholly upon my Father. I am meek and I am humble. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's who I am, Jesus would say. I am the deliverer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the deliverance that we find in Jesus. Lord, help us to have lives that are useful, and please use this church and the people here to be your instrument of delivering oppressed people that are all over our community, all over our world, some of whom are still here. So use these people to minister to others who are right here in this very room. For the sake of your name, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.